Last week we voted, affirmed Chuck Finster as an associate pastor, and he's here. Chuck and Kathy, can you guys stand up and let us just welcome you? We all look forward to getting to know you better in the days ahead, locking arms together in ministry, assisting one another in what the Lord is doing in our midst and in our own lives. Our passage today in the scripture is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. If you can be opening your Bible there, this is familiar territory, hopefully, for you by now. This is the third week we've looked at this exact same passage. It is packed out with truth about the gospel, our salvation, and the glory of God in doing so. The question being asked, or the question being answered by our text is this. Would it be okay with you if God, in doing you a great good, in granting to you eternal salvation, was just a little bit unrighteous in the way he went about doing that? Would that be okay with you? To just fudge a little bit on what it is to be righteous, on what it is he has said about his own character, and what he has commanded of us. In order to bring you eternal blessings, would it be okay if he was just a little bit unrighteous? I mean, think about it. We're talking eternal blessing to you. And if he were just a little bit unrighteous in the way he went about that, would you really want to spend eternity with such an all-powerful being that had some unrighteousness in him? These are possibly not questions that we have ever asked ourselves, but probably we should. In fact, we're being confronted with that very question all the time. Does the end justify the means? If the end is supremely good, does just a little bit of bad, is that acceptable? And that's the question that's ultimately being answered by the final portion of this particular passage. Let me read our text for us this morning and remind us of what else this passage says, and then let's see what God's answer is to this question. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, I'm reading out of the New American Standard, follow along. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." This text is all about the salvation of ruined sinners, like me and you. It's all about the eternal salvation given freely as a gift to those who don't deserve it. And it is likely one of the most important summary text about our salvation in all of the Scripture. It deals with six gospel terms, and really a seventh that is righteousness. And I want to distinguish two ways in which Paul talks about righteousness here. First is the righteousness of God that's given to us. And we see that in verses 21 to 24. It's the righteousness of God which we receive by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the very righteousness which Jesus lived out in his humanity as he came, was born of a virgin, and lived without sin. It's his righteousness that is imputed to our account. It's his righteousness that is given to us as a gift, such that we can be viewed as righteous by God. We're not righteous. But we are viewed by God as righteous because Jesus' own human righteousness lived out is what is given to us and written in our account. And that's the way Paul talks about it in verse 21 and 22, this righteousness of God that's given to us. But Paul shifts gears in the latter part of this section and speaks about God's righteousness and God's righteousness demonstrated in the way he saved us. God was righteous in the way he gave us Jesus' righteousness. Righteousness is the overarching theme. And these six words describe how Paul talks about this process of our salvation. There is the standard of God, which is righteousness contained in the law of God and the glory of God. There is our own resume. We've all sinned and fall short. There is the justifying act of God, verse 24, where he declares us to be righteous, though we are actually not. Eventually, he's going to make us righteous, praise God. There is grace. This was given freely as a gift. It was not earned or deserved. It's not on account of our works, it's on account of someone else's works. So if someone asks you, are you saved by works? Your answer ought to be yes, just not mine. Jesus' works. That's the proper answer. And faith, our response of trusting, relying, receiving, resting on what Jesus has done, what God has promised. And then there is this term just. We find it in verse 26. After talking in verse 25 and earlier in verse 26 about God's righteousness, he gives God a moniker. He says he is just. He's right. What he did was right and good and in accord with his own righteousness. And this is where I want to focus on this final term, just. The conclusion is given there at the end of verse 26, that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And the question, that's the answer. The question is, how is God able to be just and justify, declare as righteous, treat as righteous, those who are not righteous, those who are sinners? How can he justify guilty sinners? Especially since he has laid down in his own word, gone on eternal record, this statement, Exodus 23, verse 7, I will not acquit, declare righteous, the guilty. That's God's statement. Into the law of Israel, he requires this statement about human judges. Judges who decide a dispute are to justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. This is my will. This is my law. If you are a judge who is deciding a dispute between two people, you must justify the righteous one, declare as righteous on the right side, and you must condemn the wicked one. That's my own character. I do not acquit the guilty. And you must do the same. And further, the wisdom of the Proverbs, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. And yet we hear in our text, verse 25, that God passed over the sins previously committed. This is the problem. There were those from the time of Adam, ever since the world began, who have sinned. And God did not immediately destroy them. Some sinners God did immediately destroy. We find a pattern of patience in Him, but think of Sodom and Gomorrah. Think of the flood. God brought upon the people who deserved it a righteous condemnation and punishment, and He executed it swiftly. But He hasn't done that with everyone on the planet, and everyone is just as much of a sinner as every other person. We've spent the past three chapters in Romans resonating on that truth. But God passed over those sins. He didn't respond as He ought to. All the way from Adam to Christ, God allowed sinners to persist. He allowed their sins to go unpunished. Even the animal sacrifices that He required for the Jewish people at the temple were only a signal of a kind of atonement. He declared their sins atoned, but the blood of an animal can't count for the blood of a man. And this is what the author of Hebrews recognizes in Hebrews 10:4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins of a man. Bulls and goats don't count for a man. God, though, overlooked, did not bring appropriate punishment. That's the problem. Was God unrighteous in doing so? Was God being unjust to forgive Old Testament people when they sinned? We're not talking about grace here. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about justice. And then there's an even greater question presented in our text. Besides what God has done in times past, what God is doing now in the present time. Verse 24 states it plainly. That these who, verse 23, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us in that category, God is now justifying them as a free gift. They didn't even have to do anything. He's just giving it to them. He's declaring them cleared, innocent. Even more, He's declaring them righteous. This is a problem. Especially as your eye falls down the page to chapter 4, verse 5. And it says very clearly, the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. It's not that maybe God might justify some ungodly. It's declared that is what He does. He justifies ungodly people. He declares them righteous. Well, frankly, since we're among the ungodly people, we have a mixed thought about that statement. We're like, oh, yes. Oh, wait. Is that right? How is God righteous in doing so? And you already know the answer. How is God able to do that? The cross of Christ. Where justice and mercy meet. Where righteousness and love meet at the cross of Christ. And Paul says it plainly in our text. It is through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And verse 25, it is as a propitiation that Jesus has been publicly displayed in His blood. It was the death of Christ on the cross that made God's justifying actions just. There is an appropriate substitute. Bulls and goats can't take away sin, but the life of another man can be substituted appropriately for a man. These two terms, redemption and propitiation, establish exactly what happened at the cross and how God is able to be, verse 26, the grand conclusion of those two things, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So if we don't understand these two words, redemption and propitiation, then we don't understand the cross of Christ. Nor do we understand our salvation. Nor do we understand how God can be just in our salvation. So it's an important matter to understand redemption. What does it really mean? What does the term propitiation really mean? We're not just spending time in an academic exercise. This is to fully grasp what God has done and what we've just been singing about and what Megan testified about and what our memory verse speaks about and what we'll share communion about. It is everything. We've got to understand what happened there at the cross. So let's look at these two words, redemption. Verse 24, being justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You get it? You're not justified if the redemption didn't happen. So what is the redemption? Well, the English term redemption is still used in our common language today. We hear it. We hear redemption. Redeem. You redeem a coupon. You redeem your reputation. You redeem airline miles. I mean, we use this term all the time. Seems like a popular theme in movies. You know, Shawshank Redemption, Terminator 3, The Redemption, Unbroken, Road to Redemption. I mean, you know, et cetera, et cetera. We might get the general idea by the English word, but our best understanding of the Scripture is always to go back to the Greek or Hebrew word that stands behind what's been translated into English. And we all can do this with a concordance. You just look up what's the Greek or Hebrew word for that particular English word and understand what that word meant to the original hearers to which this letter in Rome, Paul writing to Rome, how did they understand that? How was that word used in their culture? How was it used elsewhere in the Scripture, etc., to understand what Paul really is talking about here? Okay? So let's understand this word redemption. The Greek word is apolutresis, and it had a very particular history. It's not a general kind of vague term. It's a very particular term. It comes out of the context of warfare, actually. Okay, and here's the background for this word. In ancient times, tribes of people would go to war with one another. And they did so to capture spoil, to take territory, to expand their land, whatever it may be. And war is a risky business, but war is also a very profitable business. I mean, you gain land. You kill off the people on the battlefield, and you have the right to take everything that they had, all of their spoils, all of their machinery, all of their whatever. And usually on the battlefield, there is a winner and there is a loser. Sometimes there's a stalemate, but usually a winner and a loser. And the winner goes throughout the battlefield and collects up all the weapons, all of the treasures, strips the bodies of their enemies, and takes away all of those things, finds their camp, takes away all that was left over when they fled, and that's the spoils of war. But also what you will find on the battlefield is wounded soldiers of the enemy. They just couldn't flee with the rest of the stragglers who ran away, or you might pursue them and you capture some other stragglers and you have prisoners. And those are they become your slaves. They belong to you. You captured them just like you captured all the what was left on the battlefield. And you can either use them as your slaves or you can sell them to slave traders. So often the most lucrative spoils were the human spoils, the lives that you took in slave as you captured the battlefield. But among the captives taken, often there were more lucrative people. There were some VIPs, some royal sons, some battlefield engineer, some son of a wealthy family, whatever it may be. And these were more valuable back home than just your average run-of-the-mill soldier. And you might sell or use as a slave kind of the average soldier, but this little collection of VIP captured slaves, oh, they can really make us some money. And so they would send an envoy back to the country they just conquered and to the remaining people, and they would say, hey, here's our list. Here's who we have. Here's the VIPs that you may be interested in. How much will you pay for them? How much will you offer in ransom for their lives? This term ransom is the term apolutresis, redemption. How much will you redeem them for? They are now a slave, captive. They belong to us. You want them free again. What price will you pay? What apolutresis? What ransom? That's the word. Three things were involved. The price paid to restore from captivity to freedom. Price, captivity, and freedom are all bound up in this word. Restoring a loved one to freedom from slavery and paying the price or the cost to do so. That's the background of the word. That's what the Romans would hear. The Romans were all about war. They were capturing people all the time. It's been estimated that 90% of the people in the Roman Empire were some form of slave or another. They understood this process. They understood exactly what it was to redeem a loved one out of slavery. Now, over time, this word also came to be used in the time that Paul wrote it. It had come to be used for those who got themselves into debt. And so you get yourselves into debt, you've spent more than you have, and so to pay your debt, maybe you need to sell your donkey. You need to sell your plow. You need to sell your AR-15. You need to sell your land. You need to sell your house. Maybe if it gets so bad, you need to sell your child into slavery. And maybe as a last resort, you would have to sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debt. And so when this happened, the family members who saw their extended family in such a dire strait, they would get together, hey, so-and-so, he's just sold himself into slavery. They'd pass the hat, they'd come up with what was required to pay his debt. We hate for our own family member to be enslaved. So, I mean, the sorry guy, I hate to do this, but he's our family. We got to do it. So let's pay the price. Let's get him out of slavery. In the Old Testament law, actually, the requirement was that if a fellow Jew got so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery, the one to whom he sold himself to slavery in order to pay off his debt, a good and right thing, pay off your debt, that person couldn't sell him to someone else. He could, but he had to sell him, as it were, back to the family members who came to pay the ransom price. A family member had to be able, it was a family thing. You had to be able to let the family buy one out of this debt slavery. That's the word. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what the readers of Paul's letter would immediately think. This process, very familiar to them. God fulfilled in the death of Christ the legal requirement to pay the price to buy one back who had gotten themselves enslaved. As Paul is going to expound in chapter 6 here in Romans, the slavery was a slavery to sin that the whole human race had been cast into with Adam and Eve, and we had all willingly gone along with it, from which we could not free ourselves. We just kept sinning. We were not free to do otherwise, and we just kept on sinning. It's like we were a slave in chains. And Jesus comes along, pays the ransom price to free us. We were captive. To bring us into freedom, he paid the price. And what was the cost for such freedom? It was life for life. It was an even exchange. Jesus' death so that we might be freed. That was the price. That was the cost. But here's the question. Why so high a price? We're not just talking about any human life as high as that price is. We're talking about the price of the death of the Son of God Himself. Why so high a price? Well, this is where really where the word picture begins to break down on several fronts. Because it's not that we were so valuable. It's not that Jesus' life is, is only as valuable as our life, or our life is just as valuable as Jesus' life. Rather, it's that God chose to treat us as if we were a family member, when in fact, we weren't. As a matter of fact, though he created us to bring him honor and glory, we had gone astray. And we had gone so far as to join the enemy camp. We were enemies against him. And yet he chose to treat us as a family member and was willing to pay the necessary price to set us free from our slavery to sin. Why was the price so high? Well, I would say two primary reasons. The one who we had offended was so exceedingly high. Who were our sins against? They weren't against just a fellow man. They were against the holy God. Look, we understand this process. Look, if you maliciously go and destroy your neighbor's fence, there's a price to pay for that. You're going to have to pay the price. But if you go and maliciously destroy your neighbor's dog, there's an even higher price to pay, is there not? But if you go and strike your neighbor himself, there's an even higher price to pay, almost an infinitely higher price than if you struck your neighbor's dog. May the Lord retain such an ethic in our society. A crime, the punishment for the crime is depending on who you committed the crime against. Who had we sinned against? The holy God who created the universe, the ruler of all, who graciously is the one who gave us life and all good things on this earth to enjoy. He's the one we have sinned against. Therefore, the cost was infinitely high because of who we sinned against. But second, just consider the number of offenses. Not only was our sin an infinitely high crime, but there was not, in your case, the same as mine, not just one crime. Not just one offense, but crime after crime after crime, day after day after day, with impunity and with arrogance, we sinned against God with absolute disregard for His holiness. Now, it's not that we didn't ever do any good. It's not that no good thing ever happened in our lives. But the weight of our sin was enough to ruin the whole of our lives. And this is what it means in Isaiah 64:6. I mean, this often quoted statement that we have all become like one who is unclean and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy rag. I think sometimes we don't understand the context and what Isaiah is trying to say there. He's not saying that every single thing we have done is always unrighteous. If you consider our motives, maybe it is, but that's not what Isaiah is trying to say there. He's saying, look, he agrees. Maybe there's some unstained spot on your life, but the context says, I'm talking about your life as a whole. It's stained. Look, if you're changing the oil in your car and you grab a rag to wipe your hands and kind of clean off the parts and your tools, you know, it gets a little stained. And then you fumble and, oh, the rag drops into the oil bucket that you've just drained out of your car. Oh, rescue it real quick, but just this one corner is unstained. Would you say that this is usable again? It's ruined. The whole thing, well, no, there's a good spot on there. No, it's ruined. You might as well just drop it back in the bucket. It's worthless. Throw it away. That's what our sins did to us. The multitude of our sins just made our lives just a big mess. all of our sins against an infinitely high God, any one of which our sins would have incurred the penalty of death for us. This is what God told Adam and Eve: if you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. Seemingly, that's a fairly minor offense, but it's an offense against a holy God. And we didn't just eat one apple from the tree. We just kept doing it our whole life long until Christ opened our eyes to such. Life for life. Jesus' life given for our life, which was forfeit by our sin. And we get a magnitude of the distance between the human for whom Christ died and God Himself and Christ Himself and His glory when you consider that Jesus' life on the cross was not just given for one sinner, one life for one life. No, Jesus' life is so much more higher than that. Such that Jesus' life could not just be given for one life, one sin, but for all the sins in that life and all the sinners that He would redeem in that generation and for every generation since the world began. That's how infinitely high, that's how infinitely valued Jesus' life is. That His life could be offered life for life for all the sins of all those whom God would redeem. How great is Christ our Savior. He is our redemption. He is our ransom, freeing us not only from the penalty of sin, but also the slavery to sin and into the freedom of God that He intended for us at the beginning. This is our redemption. So don't think just deliverance when you hear the word redemption. Understand what it was for and what the term means. But that's not all He accomplished, because Paul doesn't stop just with saying He redeemed us. He continues in verse 25 and speaks of our propitiation. Now, this is a word we don't often use. When's the last time you've heard anyone outside of a church context use the word propitiation? Well, that guy was propitiated. I don't think so. We just don't use it. The Greek word is hilasterion, and it means to appease wrath. Well, we don't use the word wrath much either, because very few people are full of wrath, or at least they don't have good cause to be full of wrath and needing to be propitiated in the human sphere. Although Solomon speaks of one, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 32 to 35. Turn there with me. Proverbs. It should be in the middle of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 6. Here's a person who's full of wrath, and rightfully so. Verse 32. Proverbs 6. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does that. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out, for jealousy enrages a man. Speaking of the woman's man, the husband. Jealousy enrages the husband, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be propitiated, satisfied, though you give him many gifts. Such is the jealousy of a husband. Has not God told us that He is a jealous God? That He is zealous, not only with a desire to save, but also full of wrath at sin. It's clear throughout the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament scriptures that our sins, they don't simply arouse a sense of legal justice that needs to be served. Well, they sinned. Somebody's got to die. That is not how the scriptures present the situation between God and us. No, they arouse within Him a personal anger at a holy God offended And he is aroused with anger and wrath upon sin. But that's not because he's petty. It's not because you knocked down his fence, you moved his cheese. What is it that arouses the anger and the wrath of God about sin? It is because of his great love for his own, which sin damages and violates. He has a great love for his own. He has a great love for what is good and right. He has a great love for his own glory, and rightfully so. And because sin not only harms his glory, but hurts his people and hurts anyone and everyone that's in the sphere of that sin, his love for mankind cannot stand for one to sin against a holy God or against a fellow man. It is his love for the good and the right and for the good of his creatures that he is filled with wrath when something harms. Such a love-induced wrath is not a pagan notion. It's an expression of God's love for his own glory, for the good of mankind, and especially for his own. Wrath and love are inseparable. This is what Solomon is saying. A husband who truly loves his wife will be enraged, and he will not be satisfied until justice is served. You cannot say you love unless you are moved to wrath when your beloved is harmed by the evil of another. And this is why such anger is warned against, though, in the Scripture. Be angry, yet do not sin. Leave room for the wrath of God. He's the only one with the purity of love to be able to take vengeance appropriately. Some find it hard to accept the idea of a God who can't just like wave off his wrath. Why don't God just wave it off? Isn't he a bigger person than that? Some have a conception that how can he need his anger to be quelled by a blood sacrifice? That just sounds so pagan. Let me quote from Leon Morris. I can't recommend this book too highly. It's not a light book. I would say it's one of those life work books. Leon Morris wrote The Atonement. It's a summary of a larger work he wrote, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross. And I think he just says it so clear, he answers this objection that somehow God's wrath is a pagan notion. Specifically in his chapter on propitiation. He says this, "The term propitiation as used by Paul is not intended to resurrect a crude heathen process of celestial bribery. The God of the Bible is not capricious or arbitrary. He does not impose punishments without reason on bewildered worshipers who must figure out how to bribe him back into a good mood with their costly offerings, sweets, or trinkets left at his idol. Rather, propitiation is to acknowledge that God is vigorously and personally opposed to every form of evil. God's wrath, in fact, is his blazing love. Is his love blazing out in fiery indignation against every evil he finds in those he loves? God will not forgive with an airy wave of the hand. His wrath must be appeased and satisfied. But because God loves, he provides a way whereby his beloved is delivered from the wrath that would otherwise engulf him." What is that way? It is the cross, where his own son was engulfed in the wrath that should have engulfed us. His son was engulfed in the wrath that was aroused by the evil God found in us. He did not simply dismiss the evil found in us, for that would be to dismiss his love for us. But he satisfied it to the full, pouring it out, all of it, his wrath, for every sin, for every soul, from every generation of those he chose to love. And he did it all at one time, as he collected it up and expended it on his son at the cross. At the cross, we're redeemed. At the cross, God is propitiated. He is appeased in one single gracious, willing act by the Son of God that is the grounds of our salvation and the grounds of our justification. The righteousness we so need is able to be given to us because of the redemption and the propitiation at the cross. Precious. Precious. Let me make one final point from this text. In answer to the question, why must God be just as he saves? As we go back to Romans chapter 3, one thing is obvious from the text. It is very important to God that not only you see him as the justifier and your only hope, but that you see him as just in doing so. He stated this three times, and we see it in the text. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly. This wasn't done in a corner. He wanted the world to see this. Verse 25, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Sorry, middle of verse 25. To demonstrate his righteousness, he sent Jesus to the cross. And verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness. You get it? You see it? God wants you to understand his righteousness in this process. It's important to him. And here's why. Why is the justness of God so important? One is so that you can trust him. God is not an impulsive rule changer. He's not fickle. He's not unstable. He acts in accord with his own character every time, even when it costs him greatly to do so. We can trust him to keep his promises. Second, your reason and your morals. Listen, if God were to act in a just way just because he's the strongest being in all the universe, I mean, if God were to act in an unjust way, I mean, I'm going to do it because no one can stop me. I'll do it however I want. I'll save people I want to save people. I'll save people however I want. Who can stop me? If God were to act like that, then God, who is our only standard of truth, would in fact be an untruth. He would be unrighteous. And so then there becomes all of a sudden the absence of any truth, absence of any reality. How would you even know what reality is? How would you be able to reason about anything? It would be a collapse of all reason, a collapse of all meaning. For those of you who think in philosophical terms, that'll mean something to you. But for the rest of us, maybe just our ethics, our morals. Our ethics are derived from God's ethics. Why do we have certain laws in this country? Well, they used to be because they were based on what God had done. And by and large, still so. Otherwise, you have anarchy. Our ethics are derived from his own. And so if his ethics, his basic ethic is essentially right, or might makes right. I'll do what I want because no one can stop me. Might makes right. I don't have any basis of truth or character that I need to abide by. I'll do what I want to do. If that's God's basic ethic, then by derivation, that becomes our basic ethic. And so if you're stronger than someone, you get to do what you want, and they have to submit to you. That would be similar to the ethic of Nietzsche, the ethic of Muhammad, honestly. And we see this is where the outworking of Marxism and the outworking of Islam You see where that goes in our world. Morals. But if God is both righteous and gracious at all costs, then our ethic becomes one of righteousness and grace at all costs. It becomes one of compassion, not power, not oppression. Third, why must God be just as he saves? Your worship is dependent upon it. God wants us to see him and respond to him as righteous. He said it three times. I displayed it publicly for the demonstration of. I want you to see me as just because I want you to worship me as a righteous and holy God. We must worship him as he is. That is so important to him. And so as we must worship him as the righteous one, as the only righteous one, as the completely righteous one. But I must say, but we must worship him not only as the righteous one, for that would do us no good. For if he is all-powerful and righteous, and that is it, oh, well, we're all going to hell. But he is all-powerful, righteous, and merciful. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, we sang. This is how we are to worship him. All-powerful, just, and merciful God. Anything less diminishes his glory. We must worship him this way. Fourth, finally, why must God be just as he saves? Your eternity. Consider what it would be to be eternally assigned to the streets of gold, the trees bearing fruit for the healing of the nation, among a sinless people, perfect weather, vigorous bodies, perfect relationships, no darkness, nothing hidden, yet an unjust God ruling over it all. This would cause dark questions in your mind. An uncertainty, a dread, a suspicion, and an abiding sense of hypocrisy about this whole place. And yet you would be assigned there for an eternity. That would be less like paradise and more like a prison. For the very one you are there for, the very one you are assigned to spend an eternity with, is an unworthy being. And you would be trapped with him, with no hope and no means of escape. Your eternity, or I guess I'll say the quality of your eternity, is dependent on his justness, with no fudging the edges, absolute righteous in the way he goes about it. God is not unjust in the least, and he has demonstrated himself to be the grounds of our eternal hope, and he forever will be. As John Piper has so memorably said, God is the gospel. Heaven is not the gospel. God is the gospel. And our being with him and our being there for him is our hope and is our anticipation. Amen? We come to communion where we remember and we celebrate this moment, this point in which our redemption, our ransom price, and the propitiation of God took place once and for all by the blood of Christ. In his sinless body, he went to the cross and shed his sufficient blood for our redemption. This is what we celebrate. So as we come, let us worship together. Worship the God who is just and the God who is merciful. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we prepare our hearts for what you have given to us, to be for us a remembrance of what you accomplished that day at the cross. It seems almost incomprehensible that at one time you could bear the weight of your Father's wrath for us all and for all who have ever sinned against you, and yet your Father's love was set on them that they might be redeemed, that they might be restored. But your infinite worth and your infinite sacrifice accomplished it all. You have told us this in your word, and your spirit bears witness in our hearts, and this remembrance shows it to us visibly, personally. Lord, we come to you this morning to worship in full view of what you have done for us. Receive our worship as we do. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Men, would you come, those who are serving communion to us?